Welcome to Christchurch Manchester Sermon Podcast. CCM is one church that meets every Sunday in various locations across Manchester. For more information about who we are or about our Sunday meetings, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com.
My home is not on this earth, not in this world.
I picked this the kind of topic to think about together tonight, the topic of identity. And this is just one of the most important things for any one of us to think about, to engage with, because your sense of who you are, your sense of identity, will hugely impact how you live your life, how you feel, just your whole experience of life is deeply shaped and impacted by your sense of who you are. And you see, the amazing truth the Bible shows us is, as Christians, we have the most incredible identity. And yet it's really easy for that to be true of us, even to kind of know that identity, and yet not to really experience it. Not for it to make a deep impact on how we experience life. And that's what I'm going to try and help us to kind of think about today. Imagine with me, imagine there was a young guy who got into really serious debt. And he gets so serious, he actually runs away. He's so kind of terrified of what's going to happen to him, he basically goes into hiding. And so he lives his life in this great fear of being tracked down and hunted down by the people he's owing this money to. Every time he goes out, every time he sees people talking, he's thinking they're talking behind his back. He kind of lives with this paranoia. But unknown to him, his parents save up lots of money, they sell off a load of their stuff, they work really hard, and they actually pay off all of his debts. And they create a room at home ready for him to come home. They want him to come and be there with him. But he feels such a kind of sense of shame for what's happened that he can't bear to contact his friends or his family. But then one day, having paid off all his debts, his parents manage to track him down. And they send a letter to him in which they tell him they've paid off the debt. And they even include the documents, given like legal proof that all the debts have been paid. This guy's situation has completely and radically changed, and yet he kind of can't believe it. It feels too good to be true, and so he doesn't change anything about how he's living to enjoy the reality of what has changed. The truth is that his situation has completely changed, and yet he doesn't experience that. And that's a bit like what it can be like for us as Christians. The moment we trust in Jesus, everything changes about who we are. And yet actually we then have to kind of step into actually enjoy that and take hold of that. And I kind of know that in my own life, because I very much experienced that thing of I kind of knew my identity but wasn't really experiencing it. A few years ago, I wrote and published a book about Christian identity, what the Bible says about who we are. And in the last kind of couple of years, God graciously revealed to me that actually I had a terrible sense of who I really was. Though I'd literally written the book saying, you know, God loves us and we're adopted, we're accepted by him, I actually realized that what I believed about myself was that I was a freak and a weirdo, and I didn't actually believe that God or anyone really loved me or liked me. And I've been on this journey of actually, how do I get what I know and what the Bible says to move from what I know to being what I actually experience? And I hope that through some of my experience and what the Word of God says, God's going to help each one of us take some steps on that journey today. And so it's helpful just first ask, what is identity? When we talk about identity, we're talking about our sense of who we are. And it's the core us. So it's the you, which is true in any situation, any circumstance. If all the other stuff is stripped away, is the bit that's still you, always in those things. And also, I think, mixed up in that is really the sense of how that makes you feel. Because your sense of who you are shapes your sense of worth. Whether you think your life is worthwhile, is meaningful, is worth living. And the reality is all of us want a strong sense of identity. We want to know who we are and for that to make us feel like life is worthwhile. For this identity which is strong and secure and safe, that's what as humans we really need to be able to thrive. And if you look around the world around us, you'll see there are different ways people look to try and get that. Different ways of really kind of forming our sense of identity. And in particular, there are two ways which are most common, which one is external and one is internal. So lots of people seek to make their identity externally, where basically your sense of who you are, your sense of worth, is rooted in what other people think of you. Or actually, more accurately, it tends to be what you think other people think of you. Because often our perception of what they think of us is not really the reality of what's going on. And that sort of identity is based on the extent to which you do or don't measure up to a certain set of criteria. So it's if people think you do measure up to the criteria of being, say, a good parent. Or it might be that your identity is that you're the best graphic designer or the best teacher because you measure up to some set of standards and people look on you and think, yeah, you are the best teacher, you are the best designer. Or sometimes it can just be we just think we are a good Christian or even just a good person. We think, in my sense of who I am, I'm a good person. People look at me, they think, yeah, he's a good person. He measures up to this kind of list of standards. Or actually, if we go that kind of way and we get an unhealthy sense of identity, it can be leave us feeling, actually, I'm a failure because I don't measure up. Or I'm a weirdo, or I'm a waste of space. It can actually go really wrong as well. That's an external identity. And so many people create their sense of who I am. But a different way of doing it, which is particularly common among kind of younger generations in the modern West, is what we're calling internal identity. It's the kind of narrative that to find who you really are, you kind of look inside yourself and you say, well, what are my desires and what are my feelings? Who is the true me who kind of resides inside? And you embrace that as the true you, regardless of what anything or anyone else says. That doesn't matter. Nothing external matters. It's what you find inside that really matters. So that would be identities built on things like sexual orientation or gender identity or just a desire for success or for fame or something like that. Or you might identify, as, no, you might say the core of your being is that you are a person who loves adventure. You're an adventurer. This is the me inside. But the problem is that neither that external identity, the what you think other people think of you, nor the internal identity, what you think of you in a sense, what you find inside, can actually give us the strong, secure sense of identity we want. They can't ever achieve the thing that every one of us as a human is looking for, we want, we actually need to thrive. That whole external thing, it's all dependent on what other people think of you, and that can change at any moment. That can't be a solid, secure way of getting a sense of this is who I am. And actually, it's based on what they think of you, based on how you kind of do or don't measure up to certain criteria. And again, we all know if there's a set of criteria, we can never always reach the mark. That's not going to give us a solid sense of who we are. And the internal thing equally doesn't work. And identity based on your desires doesn't work because our desires can change. So it's not a secure sense of who you are. And we might look inside ourselves and find conflicting desires. I really want this, but I also really want this, and I can't have both of them. Well, which one do I embrace to really be the true me and really find my true identity? And this is a simple fact that all of us would agree there are desires we might find inside of ourselves which we wouldn't say are us and should be embraced. So if you looked inside yourself and you find that you are really bloodthirsty and you really want to kill lots of people, you wouldn't in our culture go, well, that's who I am. You can't stop me. I'm going to embrace it and express it. It's who I am. No one actually does the internal thing. Actually, what we do is we look inside ourselves and we kind of cherry pick the desires and feelings which fit with what culture tells us our identity should be. Neither of these things actually work. They can't achieve the kind of the end goal we're looking for when we talk about trying to make a solid sense of identity. If we want to be safe and secure and have a stable identity, we've got to do something else. We've got to look somewhere else. And I'm convinced that the place we've got to look, the answer really that provides the solution to that problem is by embracing, recognizing, receiving Christian identity. Christian identity is the only identity which is solid and stable and static that can really achieve those end goals. Because your kind of internal identity is discovered and your external identity is achieved by what you do, but a Christian identity is not achieved, it's received. It's something God gives to us. And it's not based on our performance, which will kind of fluctuate and we'll do well one day and bad another day. It's based on Christ's performance, which is perfect. And he's done the job. And it's not an identity based on what we feel inside. It's based on what God feels about us, what God says about us. And what God says about us is based on what Christ has done. And so what God says about us can never change. It is a solid, secure, stable sense of who we really are. Only by recognizing who we can become in Christ and embracing that and experiencing that can we really have this clear sense of this is who I am and in this I can thrive. In this I can know I'm safe, I'm secure, I'm loved. And therefore it's not surprising if you read through the New Testament, the last third of the Bible, you'll find that so much of what it's talking about is about who we are as Christians. It's constantly saying recognize what has happened to you when you responded to Jesus. This now is really who you are. And so there are so many things we could talk about, but we're going to look at what are, I think, kind of the two, in a sense, the foundational truths of Christian identity, or the first steps into Christian identity, both of which we find in Romans 8. So this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a bunch of Christians in the city of Rome. And by the time he gets to chapter 8, Paul is basically explaining what normal Christian life should look like. It's an incredible chapter, and we can read it and kind of think, that sounds like great, but, you know, I'm not quite there yet. But actually, Paul's saying this is what normal Christian life should be like. This is the invitation for anyone who's become a follower of Jesus. And he talks about this life we now live in the Spirit. And this life lived in the Spirit is very much about who we are. And to the foundational truths he tells us there about who we are, if we are a follower of Jesus, is he says we are free from condemnation. So we as a Christian can never again come under the condemnation of God. And then he tells us we are free to be loved by God. That we're welcomed and adopted as his children, and God showers his love on us. He delights in us. So let's just take a look at the first one of those. The first one, this freedom from condemnation, comes right at the start of the chapter, where Paul gets this really emphatic statement of this is the truth, the reality for a Christian. In the first few verses, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." He starts with this absolutely kind of categorical statement. There is therefore now no condemnation. He's emphatic, and there's not one bit of condemnation left for someone who has responded to Jesus. That means there's no anger between God and us. There's no judgment from God to us. There's no hostility, no punishment to come. And that's really kind of important for Paul to say, and really amazing that Paul can say it. Because if you read the early chapters of Romans, kind of chapters 1 through to 3, they're all about the fact that we very much were under condemnation. That there was this huge problem. That we as humans had turned our hearts away from God. Ultimately, we were meant to love God with all our hearts. We kind of loved other things. We'd worship stuff down here, the created, rather than worshipping the Creator. And therefore, actually, Paul says, we're deserving of the judgment of God, of condemnation. We're guilty before God. But now Paul is saying, for someone who's in Christ, there is no condemnation. And he's not just saying it means that the stuff you did in the past is forgiven. Or he's not just saying that you receive forgiveness now each time you ask for it. Or he's not saying that when you're judged, you'll be treated a bit more lightly than other people and you might just about scrape through, but with a few kind of batters and a few bruises. He's saying, no, past, present and future, every bit of your sin, every bit of your rebellion and your guilt before God is completely done away with. He's telling us it's utterly impossible to be a Christian and to be under the condemnation of God. It's utterly impossible to be a Christian and to be punished by God. It's impossible to become a Christian and then later again to become an enemy of God. He says, no, there is no condemnation. This is as radical as meaning that even in the midst of our most horrific sin, if we've truly responded to Jesus, there is no condemnation. And it kind of sounds radical. It sounds almost scandalous, almost too good to be true, but it's true because it's what God has said to us in his word. And Paul explains for us kind of how it can be true. He says there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's a kind of a key statement. That's talking about both who this is true of, it's describing people, and it's talking about how it can be true of them. And as he says that, he's assuming we've read the letter kind of up until this point. He's thinking back to stuff he said in chapter 5. So in chapter 5, he's explained that God looks at humanity and he sees each one of us is in one of two groups. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. Adam being the first human, the guy who first rebelled against God and received the sentence of condemnation. And Christ being the one who came as a son of God, who lived and died, who rose again. And he says, we start in Adam and we get the results of what Adam did. The actions of the one affect the many. It's kind of like if it happened to you at school, like it happened to me, you had those cases where someone would do something wrong, no one would own up for it, and so everyone got in trouble. The actions of the one were affecting the many. He's saying the same kind of thing. The actions of Adam actually affect all of us because we're all born into Adam, born in that group. But then importantly, he says in chapter 5 that when we trust in Jesus, we're taken out of Adam. We're lifted out, we're moved across, we're placed into Christ. And if we are in Christ, in his group, then it means that we get all the benefits and blessings of what Christ has done. No longer the results of Adam's actions, now it's the result of Christ's actions. Again, it's the one affecting the many. And the really important thing which underlines why there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus is the fact that we can't hop in and out between the two. You see, that move from being in Adam to being in Christ is a move which is kind of irreversible. Once you're in Christ, you're there and safe and secure forever. It's not that you have a bad day and you're back in Adam, but then you do pretty well and you feel you're in Christ, or another bad day back in Adam, but today I've done okay, I'm back in Christ. You're not going back and forth. You're in Christ and you're in him forever. And even if it can feel like we're jumping between, Paul says, no, there's no condemnation because you are in Christ Jesus. In that sense, he kind of points backwards in the letter to explain to us how we can know that there is no condemnation. But he also then points forward. He gives another explanation to really persuade us this really is true in the next couple of verses. He says, there's no condemnation for the law of the Spirit of life, but which just means the power of the Holy Spirit, God himself, has set you free in Christ Jesus, again, notice, in Christ, from the law of sin and death. The Holy Spirit has set you free from kind of the power of sin and its condemnation. And how can he do this? Well, it's for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You see, we instinctively think, oh yeah, law's there to save us. Law's there to help us be as God wants us to be, to get us close to God. But he's saying the law could never do it. The law could never deal with the fact that our hearts were turned away from God, because actually the law was weakened by our sinful flesh. Sin dwelling in us kind of took hold of the law. It used it to lead us off in the wrong direction. It couldn't do it, but now God's done it by sending his own son, sending him in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or kind of as a sin offering, he condemns sin in the flesh. As God the Father sends God the Son to die on the cross, he condemns sin. He kind of destroys it. He does away with it. He pays the price for it on the cross. He condemns sin in his Son so that we could become sons who are free from condemnation. And so Paul's telling us that if we've truly responded to Jesus in repentance and faith, this is already true of us. No matter how we feel, this is a fact about us. But then we need to take steps to experience that. Because just because he says this is true of you, doesn't then mean we're kind of passive and we say, that's great, I'm going to leave that there. Actually, we are then active about embracing that and living in that and enjoying that. Because that's often not instinctively how we feel. When we're conscious we have done something wrong, our instinct isn't to feel there's no condemnation. We have an enemy who frankly doesn't want us to believe there is no condemnation. It's something we kind of have to fight to take hold of and step into and enjoy. That means that this is a truth to kind of preach to yourself every day. It's something we need to work deep inside of us that moves from, I know this in my head, to actually I'm knowing it in my heart and it's making a difference. So that means, you know, learn some key scriptures in the Bible which declare this truth and speak them to yourself. When you're feeling like you are under condemnation, use the word of God to fight to remind yourself you're not. Get it from the Bible and pray it. Pray the Bible and pray about this wonderful truth that you're totally forgiven. As you pray it, it works deeper into you. Sing it. There's something about singing that actually as we sing things, they kind of go deeper into us than when we just say them. So God's wired us somehow in that way. Find some good songs which declare this freedom from condemnation and keep singing them and working it deeper and deeper into yourself. And then kind of we need to apply it when we sin. When we're conscious, actually, I didn't want to do that. I've rebelled against God. I've hurt God in doing that. Actually, we apply this. We apply it by running straight back to God. It's so easy, isn't it? We think, you know, okay, I know I've done something wrong. I better kind of keep my distance for a bit. I'll do a bit of penance. I'll kind of let God cool off before I creep back in. Actually, what we should do is to go back knowing there is no condemnation. And we go back not to then kind of beat ourselves up and kind of do some penance before God. Actually, it's to go back to embrace the forgiveness he's given us. We choose to live in this truth, in this freedom. And I think that's exactly what Jesus taught us to do. It's really striking. When Jesus teaches us how to pray, he doesn't say you come to God and you list of all the things you know you've done wrong. You beat yourself up, you do some penance, and then he'll listen to you and you can say some other stuff. He says, no, come and pray our Father. You start from knowing you're accepted. You start from knowing there's no condemnation. That actually, you're welcomed in, you're loved. And you do get to confession. There is a place for confessing our sins to God, but that's like halfway down the prayer. Actually, we come starting by, I'm accepted. I'm in Christ, I'm forgiven, there's no guilt, no condemnation. That's how Jesus teaches us to handle sin, how he teaches us to come to God. And so I'm in faith that even now as we're looking at the Word of God, there'll be certain things in our heart that God is working in. Some of us may come here today, we may carry guilt for maybe specific things we know we've done, which kind of loom over us, and we just think, oh, I just can't believe that God isn't holding that against me. For many of us, it might be actually we just live with kind of like a constant low-level sense of guilt, just that sense of I'm just not a very good person, I'm not a very good Christian, or I don't do enough of the good stuff, and just that constant sense of I think God's just a bit unhappy with me. Friends, that's not true. And even right now, as we're looking at the Word of God, he's going to kind of begin to work some of that out of our hearts, to cast out those lies, to work in his truth. And I know what you might be thinking at this point, because you might be thinking, Andrew, this does sound pretty amazing. I love that this is true. But you're also thinking there's some kind of big questions that raises, because if we're in Christ and so we're free from condemnation, can never again come under condemnation, doesn't that basically mean we can get on and do whatever we want? Doesn't matter how we live, we can go and continue in sin if we want to. And actually, that's the kind of thing you're thinking at this point. That is a really good place to be, because Paul himself has to tackle that exact question. A sign that you're really understanding how radically good the gospel, the good news of Jesus is that you get to that point of thinking, well, actually, I could do whatever I want and it wouldn't change my position before God. But actually, Paul tells us when he tackles that question that should we just continue therefore in sin? Absolutely not, he says. Actually, freedom from condemnation isn't a reason to continue in sin, but actually knowing you're free from condemnation is vital to being able to live free from sin. And you can read kind of on a bit more in Romans 8, you can go back to Romans 6 and read what he says about the fact we're no longer enslaved to sin. And actually, we don't have to do the stuff which isn't good for us. Now we get to live God's way, which actually is how we're created and designed to live, which will always be the best thing for us, the best way for us. But the key thing in these opening verses is that we are utterly free from condemnation. That can never, ever change. And God's kind of very easily, he could have stopped there. Because even in doing that for us, that's far more than he had to do. He didn't have to do that at all. It's far more than any of us could ever deserve. And yet he doesn't stop there. He forgives us past, present, and future. And then also he chooses to embrace us and welcome us in. He doesn't say you're forgiven, now kind of off you go on your own. He says, no, now I'm drawing you in to be my child. God adopts every person who responds to Jesus in repentance and faith as his child. And so we need to know the freedom of condemnation first, because actually it's really hard to believe that God's adopted you as his child and loves you and delights in you if you don't really believe that he's dealt with your sin. I think for years I really struggled with kind of father heart of God stuff, of knowing that God is my father who loves me and delights in me. I think one of the reasons I struggled with that is because I didn't really believe that he wasn't angry with me for my sin. I had this low-level feeling, I think, of kind of guilt on not quite doing well enough. But when we know we're in Christ, totally free from condemnation, we can see, wow, God can adopt me and love me. Here's what Paul says later, same chapter, Romans 8, from verse 14 onwards. He says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. He's telling us that every single Christian, which by definition for Paul here is those who are led by the Spirit, is adopted as God's child. That means the primary way we relate to God, if we're a Christian, is not as kind of slaves to a slave master or kind of employees to an employer. It's as children to a father. We come to him first and foremost as children. Hence Jesus saying, pray our Father, come as a child. And in Paul's day and time, the kind of ancient world when the New Testament's written, adoption was a legal reality in much the same way as it is today. So, you know, that an adopted child was deemed as much a child of the couple in every way as a biological child would be. And so this isn't like some kind of quasi-adoption we sometimes hear about today, where you can adopt, you know, a penguin or a tiger or an acre of the rainforest, and you kind of pay your year subscription, but there's no relationship. And there's no security, because the next year your subscription lapses because you've got more important things you want to put your money towards, and it's all kind of over. This is a lasting, personal, relational adoption, that we're welcomed into a family, welcomed to a father who will never let us go, never abandon us. And there are all kinds of amazing blessings and benefits and responsibilities, actually, that come from being a child of God. But as Paul writes here in Romans 8, there are four particular things he highlights of what it means to live life, experience life as a child of God. He says, first, there's freedom from fear. He says, you've not received the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, which in context is fear of condemnation. Is that we're not relating to God as this hard taskmaster, this kind of slave master who we kind of cower a bit scared of what he's going to say to us or whether he's going to beat us again for the thing we've done wrong. We don't come in fear. Actually, we've received the spirit of adoption, i.e. the Holy Spirit, adoption as sons. He's saying we can be free from fear as we come to God because we come to him as sons and daughters he loves, not as slaves. And then from that flows intimacy. Because he says this spirit of adoption, as the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, he causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. To have this kind of heart cry of deep intimacy with God. The word Abba is like an Aramaic word, so one of the languages of Jesus' day, for kind of daddy or kind of papa. But whereas in English, daddy tends to be used by younger children, this was used kind of by all age ranges. It's a word of deep family connection, deep intimacy, deep love. He said earlier in this letter that God's love has been poured into our heart by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. This spirit of adoption pours God's loving. And he says in chapter 8, he bears witness to our spirits. It's like the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us is there and he kind of taps and pokes and prods and nudges and don't forget God loves you. Don't forget God delights in you. Don't forget God's welcomed you in as his child. We get intimacy with God. We also become heirs. We become those who have an inheritance from God. Paul says, if we're children, then we are heirs. We're heirs of God and we're fellow heirs of Christ. We are ones who will inherit. And in the ancient world, adoption was often about getting an heir. So often a kind of high status couple who didn't have a child of their own would adopt their favorite slave who would become their heirs, kind of take on the household, take on the family name. It was about becoming an heir. We become heirs of God, co-heirs, fellow heirs of Christ, as we become children of God. Which means that we will inherit the fulfillment of all God's promises. So if you look back across the Bible story, the promises of God are to restore everything that's been broken through our corporate rebellion against God. To take us back to plan A, how things were in that garden right at the start of the story, or actually something even better than that. He's saying we will inherit this eternity in a perfect, perfect new creation with Jesus. And then the final of the four blessings of being a child of God that Paul puts in Romans 8 is kind of probably quite a surprise to us. It's the blessing of suffering. He says we're children of God provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. He's saying actually part and parcel of being a child of God, part of what that means to be a child of God is that in this life, in this age, you will suffer. To suffer on earth as a child of God is not kind of things going wrong. It's not the plan going off course. Actually, that is part of what it means for us to be in that position. But he reassures us that's a purposeful thing. Even when we can't see the purpose, it's a purposeful thing because he says we suffer in order that we may be glorified of him. Suffer with him to be glorified with him. It's following the kind of pattern that God shows us in Jesus. Jesus suffered, but then he was glorified. He died, but rose again, ascended to be with God the Father. Somehow, for some reason, that's how God works. He knows what he's doing. That pattern is there for us too. And actually, as you read the rest of Romans 8, what Paul is basically doing is showing us various different proofs which show that even when we suffer as a child of God, we can know with absolute certainty that God still loves us. He wants you to get that suffering can never disprove God's love for you when you're a child of God. It doesn't mean that God's given up on you. It doesn't mean actually he doesn't really love you after all. You can be perfectly loved by God and you can know you're loved by God even in the face of suffering. And so that second kind of key thing Paul's telling us is that as those who are in Christ, this new identity is we are children of God, the freedom to be loved by God. And like the kind of freedom from condemnation, it's something which is true. It happens the moment we respond to Jesus in repentance and faith. That radical transformation, that radical change happens. It's something that is true even when we don't feel like it. We know it's true because the word of God says that that is true of us. The Bible says that God delights in us. It says that he sings songs over us. It says that God gets as excited over us as a bride gets when he sees his groom. Or no, a groom gets when he sees his bride. He's like a proud father. And all of that is based on what Jesus has done. That can never change. It's a secure position. But this is another truth which we can so easily know is true and not actually experience. For all kinds of reasons, all sort of lies you might believe, all kind of life experiences we might have been through. And so it's another truth that we have to say, this is true, and therefore I'm going to actively take hold of this. I'm going to step into it. I'm going to act so that I actually experience it. Again, it's something to remind yourself every morning. I don't know what you're like in the mornings. I'm really, really not a morning person. When I wake up, I don't feel like God is delighting in me. I don't feel much at all, other than pretty groggy. I have to remind myself, one of the first things I would do each day is to start praying and thanking God that he loves me and delights me, and delights over me, and accepts me, even though I might not be very much feeling like it. Again, it's knowing key scriptures. Just a few of them. You know, have a few weeks where you carry them on a piece of paper in your pocket. You can take them out every time you stop. And then after a while, you'll know them. And you can recite them to yourself. You can pray them to yourself. Again, read these things. Think on these things. Meditate. Ponder on them in the scriptures. Sing them. Get a Spotify playlist which will help you get happy in God, which will declare that you're free from condemnation. You're loved by him. I have a Spotify playlist which, if I'm feeling a bit empty, a bit run down, I will go to that and I'll sing these truths. I'll remind myself of what is true until I feel it. Don't kind of wait until you feel something to believe it. You've got to believe it and declare it until you actually feel it. That's the way that kind of biblical faith works. And this thing of being a child of God, being loved by God, God delighting us, is something to revel in. I used to think it was kind of self-centered and selfish to focus too much on this, but you know, it's exactly what God wants. Because actually, the more we enjoy what God has done for us, the better he looks. Actually, the more we enjoy being loved and secure and delighted in by him, the more amazing he looks to us and to those around us. And actually, God's ultimate purpose in everything is to look amazing, to show how amazing he is. And so as we enjoy what he's done for us, we show to ourselves and to others how amazing he is. He wants us to love this. He wants us to revel in this, to enjoy it. He desperately wants us to really experience our identity.